Welcome to our worship service. Indeed, welcome on this first Sunday of a brand new month, the month of May, as we enjoyed a wonderful Easter Sunday last Sunday together in worship and also fellowship time. Thanks to all who put that together and assisted us in meeting one another, greeting new members, greeting those that are brand new to the church and visiting. At any rate, welcome this morning as we begin the month of May. Inside of your bulletin, you'll find a welcome insert. If you would take the time to fill this information out, especially if you're visiting with us for the first time, or perhaps you joined us for worship in times past, you're not new to Seminole, but you've been away for a while and you've come back to join us again, then please fill out the information with the updated contact information for you so that we might have a record of that. And on the back side, you'll have a place for prayer requests. So if you are visiting or you're a member alike, please jot those down, and we will certainly pray for you during this week as the Lord leads. So once again, welcome. Inside of your bulletins, you'll notice several announcements. One, Vacation Bible School registration ends today. Let me say that again. It ends today. And what we mean by that is we're trying to get an accurate count of how many of our students, our children in the church, will be involved so that as we open it up to those outside in the public, we don't end up with so many kids that we don't have room for our children. So please, please, if you have not registered your child yet for Vacation Bible School, there are forms available for you in the narthex. Take one, fill it out, and get your child's name registered so that we can have an accurate count of who will be a part of SunSurf, June 20th to the 24th. A number of ladies are preparing for a great, great Vacation Bible School. So I certainly want to have your children to be a part of it. So get them signed up today and be done with that. Also found out this past weekend that 5 spots have opened up on the canoe trip. Apparently we were all booked up, but there's one family that's not going to be able to attend. And so there are 5 spots open. If you'd like to be on the canoe trip, which is next Saturday, May the 7th at 9:30 a.m., and all the information is there for you. But if you'd like to be a part of that and you haven't signed up yet, notify Jackie Tonas today or anytime this week and as soon as possible so that she can get that booked up and signed and get you ready to go. Also, don't forget our Bay St. Louis church-wide missions trip, which is coming up. And Danny Dalton has been leading that and doing a marvelous job preparing not just high school students, but also adults and college students. This is a church-wide missions trip. And we're looking forward to the fruit of it, as Danny will report along with the team later on during the summer when they get back. They'll be going and helping out with Habitat for Humanity and rebuilding homes and lives of people who were affected by the devastation of Hurricane Katrina several years ago. People still putting their lives back together as a result of that tragic storm. Now, there is a gas can tree. That's the picture that you have inside of your bulletin, those gas cans in a tree. There's no such thing as a gas can tree, except at Seminole. We have one. They don't exist, but we have one, and I know because my wife was instrumental in building the thing. So I have firsthand experience of this gas can tree. And what you do is, in the narthex, you'll find the tree, you take off a little gas can, and it has a certain number of miles on it. For you to commit, remember that we're trying to pay down the miles or pay for the transportation to get our team to and from Bay St. Louis. So if you'd like to be a part of that and contribute toward the transportation costs, then pick up a gas can or two off the gas can tree, and it has the information on there for you as to how to contribute and where to send your money. Also, the students are willing to work and be involved in order to offset the costs of Bay St. Louis trip, I should say students and everyone else involved in the trip. And so if you'd like to hire a student for a minimum donation of $10 an hour, we recommend that students work together in pairs. So once again, all the information is there for you inside of your bulletin. And we have 354 miles to go or to pay down. So be in prayer for that. Let's see if we can get that wiped out soon. Don't forget the Memorial Day fun in the sun time at the Pothoven's house, and the information is there for you. You do not have to RSVP for that. The Pothoven's are gracious to open up their home every year for this event, and we always look forward to it. So at any rate, I'm going to leave the rest of the announcements for you to read and go over and digest. At this time, I would ask you to shut off your cell phones and watch beepers, any other kind of electronic device that makes noise, so that we can focus, so that you and your neighbor next to you can focus on our triune God. That's why we're here to worship. The very word worship means giving God his due, his worth. And so that's what we seek to do Sunday by Sunday here at Seminole Church. We gather so that we may be vertical in our emphasis, that we may focus on the living God, so that he would change our lives through the preaching of the word and the singing of the music and all the elements of the worship service. So draw near to God now, as he will draw near to you, as he has promised to close with you, as you close with him in worship. Let's prepare our heads and hearts now as we listen to the prelude.
Good morning. Our call to worship this morning, you can follow along in your bulletins. It's a responsive reading that comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Would you stand with us as we sing hymn number 200? And 97, all hail the power of Jesus' name.
Thank you.
Would you pray with me? Father God, we do exalt you here this morning. You are our God, and we are your people. And so we praise your name. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus, because it is through him that we have access to a renewed and restored relationship with you. And so we worship you, our triune God, this morning. We ask that you would find our worship pleasing in your sight. For we do approach you through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit. You are one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletins, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from Psalm chapter 39, verses 1 through 8. I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. But when I was silent and still, not even saying anything good, my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me. And as I meditated, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Man is a mere phantom. As he goes to and fro, he bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions, and do not make me the scorn of fools. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, if you're able, we do invite you to kneel before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we do come before you in prayer humbly. We acknowledge before you that so often we are incredibly arrogant and we think too highly of ourselves. We do not love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, or our strength, or our mind. And we've not loved our neighbor as ourself. Rather, we have loved ourselves far too much. And so, God, we ask that you would hear our silent prayers of confession as we confess our sins before you. Father God, we do thank you for hearing our silent prayers of confession, and we ask that you would hear us as we all pray together. Almighty Father, we enter your presence confessing the things we try to conceal from you and the things we try to conceal from others. We confess the heartbreak, worry, and sorrow we have caused that makes it difficult for others to forgive us, the times we have made it easy for others to do wrong, the harm that we have done that makes it hard for us to forgive ourselves. Lord, have mercy and forgive us through Jesus Christ, who reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forevermore. Amen. And here, the gospel of Christ, the promises to all of those who trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Psalm 32:5 states, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And this is good news. Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 13 to 29. "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. The word of the Lord.
Would you join me in a time of congregational prayer now? Lord God, we thank you for the privilege to meet with you and have an encounter with you. Father, we know that all the time we can come before you in prayer, the believer's communication with God. Lord, we rejoice this morning that you hear our prayers, that you know our prayers even before we utter the words from our lips, that you're a sovereign, holy King, and your power is beyond imagination. Lord, I pray this morning that you would comfort all of your children and their families, that, Lord, you would give us a sense of stability in a very unstable and chaotic world. Father, we pray this morning and we mourn for those who lost their lives in these terrible tornado incidences, Lord, this past week in Alabama and Georgia and Carolinas and Virginia and Tennessee and Arkansas. Father, we pray for the families that are left behind in the communities as they seek to rebuild, that, Lord, you would grant abundant grace and hope, and that, Father, Christians would rise to the occasion and serve others in the name of Jesus Christ, so that, Lord, through this tragedy, good things might come about in your economy. Father, bless all those emergency workers and everyone else, Lord, who seeks to help build lives and put lives back together and families and homes. We ask, Lord, that you would be with every one of them and grant them grace. Father, we also pray for our world. We continue to pray for the earthquake and tsunami victims in the nation of Japan. We ask that you bring relief. Father, we also pray for the Middle East. We ask for peace, especially in places like Libya. Father, we pray that you would extend the influence of the gospel across the ocean in lands where it is hardly known. Father, men and women and boys and girls would come to know the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for our Vacation Bible School. We ask, Lord, that you would bless Kelly Fernandez and the others who work so diligently to put this together. Father, bless our children. Bless the children in the community that come as a result of that week of time and study and fun. Father, we pray that you would bless it and bless all the preparations for it. We pray for the Bay St. Louis missions trip, for the adults and college students and high school students, all those that will be in attendance during this week, that, Lord, you bless their efforts and bind them together with a wonderful experience in carrying the gospel in word and deed to another place where there is need. Father, bless their efforts. Help them to come up with everything they need to finance the trip. Father, we pray for Preston Neshaw, our dear brother in Christ, as he continues to heal from his surgery and as he prepares for a program of chemotherapy. Father, we ask that you would bless both Preston and Judy and strengthen them, Lord, encourage them. We pray for healing for our brother. We ask, Lord, that your hands would be upon the hands of all those in charge of his care, that you would heal his body. Father, we pray for others who have health-related needs, those who travel. We pray for Marcia Craig, and we think of Joe Donito, Jack and Jean Glaze. We pray for Larry Dickey. We also pray for our missionaries, Lord, for Dave Hawes and Judy and Don Vanderplug, for Jeff Lee at USF and SIEATN in Haiti. Father, we lift up all of these special individuals and families. Pray that your kindness would be upon them. We also pray for those who are shut in or confined, We pray for Mildred Allen and Dorothy Lemon, for Mel Lewis and Elizabeth Adams. Father, we lift up all of these. We also pray for Martha Thompson, special friend of our church, continues to battle cancer, that Father, you give her strength. Bless her, Lord, this day. We pray for others, family members and extended friends, Mercedes Fernandez and Augustina Livesay, Elizabeth Adams, Stephen Dickey. Father, be with all of these. We pray that you would meet every need as you define it. Father, I pray that you would quicken our hearts as we worship you this morning, and that you would help us to pay heed to the word and to your presence amongst us through the music and the preaching and the service of the Lord's Supper. Father, help us in every way to seek to abide in Christ, to hunger and thirst after you, that we might have an encounter with you and leave here as changed people. Lord, bless us to that end, even now as we pray that model prayer that you taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
The choir will be singing a setting of the hymn Beneath the Cross of Jesus. You can find the text in your hymnal, hymn number 251.
Amen. Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 18. The Apostle Paul writes, "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, I invite you to stand as we sing our offertory hymn, number 98, "Now Thank We All Our God."
Thank you.
offertory statement this morning comes from Zephaniah chapter 3. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we are grateful for your loving kindness that you pour out upon us. For as we just read earlier, before the foundation of the world, you had set your name upon us. You had determined to save a people for yourself. And Father, it's not because of anything in us or because of anything that we did, but simply because it brought you joy to call us your sons and daughters. And so, Father, we love you. We give you praise. We give you thanks for all the blessings you pour out upon us. And as we worship you, as part of our worship, we bring to you our tithes and our offerings. With great joy, we offer these to you and ask that you would bless these and use them to increase your kingdom and your glory over the face of this world. For it's in the name of Jesus, our Savior, that we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Let's stand for our King. seated. If you have a Bible, open with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, or excuse me, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Prior to the Easter season, we were in a series of messages through the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. We left off in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'll get it straight sooner or later. My records indicate I preached a sermon out of this passage, and I wanted to preach another message. It was overlapping, but that was the week before I entered the hospital. So getting out of that and beyond Easter and getting back into this series has been challenging, to say the least. At any rate, the last time we were together, my records indicate that we talked about the subject of not being ashamed of the gospel. And you'll notice that that is bound together with suffering for the gospel. And that's what I want to focus our attention upon this morning for a few moments before we take the Lord's Supper. This idea of suffering for the gospel. Why does the Bible call us to such a thing? What are the reasons for suffering for the gospel? Why is the world hostile to the gospel? I'd like to point to three things this morning that I think Paul is outlining for us in this passage. One is the theological foundation for Christian suffering, and I believe Paul mentions this in verses 8 through 10. Secondly, some practical reasons for Christian suffering. And I believe Paul has these for us in verses 11 through 14. And then finally, the primary context for suffering, which may be surprising to you. And I believe Paul spells this out for us in verses 15 through 18. So that'll be our roadmap for this morning as we consider this passage for a few moments before we take the Lord's Supper. Join me in prayer now as we begin. Father, we ask that you'd give us wisdom beyond our years. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our master teacher. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and him only as we study your word together. We make our prayer in his name. Amen. First of all, the theological foundation for Christian suffering. And I believe that Paul mentions this in verses 8 through 10. Simply put, it's this. The Christian experience is so dramatic and so supernatural, so not of this world, that he or she is going to find himself or herself to be somewhat alien or a foreigner in the world as a result of the new birth. What is the theological foundation for suffering? Simply that the new birth itself is something so dramatic, so amazing, that the person who is born again is simply not going to feel at home in this world. There's going to be an alien factor, a foreign factor operative in his or her life. And you'll notice this in verses 8 through 10, just some of the things that Paul says. He tells us to suffer by the power of God. That demonstrates, first and foremost, that we operate not in our own strength, but in the power that God supplies every one of us as Christians. You know, the Bible says that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. You'll notice that Paul didn't turn a balanced phrase there. He didn't say the preaching of the cross is the wisdom of God. He said it's power. Because Paul realized that what a sinner needs is not more good advice, they need power. You can encourage me to live a certain way all you want and try to modify my behavior. But unless there's something that's taking place organically in my heart, I'm not going to do it. Or if I do, it'll be motivated and driven by the wrong power source. When a man or a woman or a child is born again, there's a new principle of life inside of this dead person spiritually. And that is the power of the gospel. It must be present in the life of a believer. And then he goes on to say, who has saved us reveals one of the basic truths of the Christian faith, and that is sin. The gospel message presupposes a lost condition of man due to sin. We live in a world that is often willing to acknowledge right and wrong and good and evil. Have you ever noticed that? Most reasonable people will point to good and evil. They'll say that's bad and that's good, except when it gets personal. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it's easy to look at an oil spill or a mass murder and say, that's evil. It's easy to look at an Adolf Hitler or a Joseph Stalin and say, he incarnates evil. But the truth of the matter is, all of our hearts in the eyes of God are evil. You see, the Christian message says sin is a reality that must be dealt with. There's something wrong. There's something wrong that has to be fixed. And the only remedy is something that God demands from us, but we could never provide. Only Jesus could. That is his sinless sacrifice on the cross. And so we're willing to call evil, evil, and we're willing to distinguish between right and wrong, except when it comes to ourselves personally. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that we're all infected with sin. The world doesn't like that. It's too personal. Not only that, Paul says he saved us and called us to a holy life. See, the world not only does not like the concept of sin, that something is wrong, the world doesn't like the idea of authority. Because holiness means to be set apart. And God has saved us not only from an eternal hell and damnation, but he saved us to a holy life. Now, we won't get into all the ramifications of what the Bible means when it says holy, but I think it's sufficient to say that God calls the shots. God determines what we do and what we should not do. He calls the standards. And you see, the heart of man is so implacably opposed to God that left to ourselves, we don't want God's law. We don't want to follow God's law. We want to rebel from that. We want to do our own thing. So this whole idea of authority and submission is something that the gospel is naturally, or brings out inside of sinful man, something that is naturally opposed to the idea of authority and submission. So sin and holiness and also God's grace. Look at verse 9 again. He saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This reveals another basic truth of the Christian faith. God's grace. The Christian faith by nature is in opposition to the pride and the arrogance of sinful human beings. Indeed, the gospel is God exalting and man humbling in the most elementary expression. We tend to believe the myth that so much depends on what we do or how we respond, as if there were no God at all. The sheer grace of God either draws or repels sinners. We need to remember that in a pagan world. We don't have to force the gospel on anyone. There are many gray areas in life, but the impact of the gospel is not one of them, I believe. I think most people, when presented with the claims of Christ, respond one of two ways. Either they're drawn toward the Savior, or they're repelled by the Savior. They go away. What's the main point? The main point is the theological foundation of Christian suffering is the very nature of the gospel itself. It causes you and me to become different people. It calls us to change. John Stott says, what is the reason for this link between suffering and the gospel? What is there about the gospel which men hate and oppose, and on account of which those who preach it have to suffer? Just this: God saves sinners in virtue of his own purpose and grace, not in virtue of any good work that anyone can do. You see, the gospel runs against the grain of so much thinking of this society, the principles by which the society operates, the values that our society has. So whenever a man or a woman comes to faith in Christ, they've negotiated what Paul calls the stumbling block of the cross. They've crossed over from death unto life. And because you're a new creature, you have a new status in Christ Jesus, you're going to be alien to this world. And therefore, there will be suffering. Cain realized that, and Abel realized that. He never fit in. He offered to God a better sacrifice than his brother. And the Bible says in 1 John that Cain hated his brother Abel, not because of anything he did, but because he saw that his deeds were righteous, which reflected on his own deeds, Cain's, as being evil. Cain hated evil for no other reason than Abel loved God. Daniel didn't fit in. He did his job. He was a model employee. But you see, he made others look bad because of their own evil motives and their own laziness and their own self-sufficiency. So those in the king's court who worked for the king got mad at Daniel because he was such a stellar person, an employee. Daniel never did anything purposeful to make others angry with him. No, he had a heart for God. Jesus himself was that way. And the first place that Jesus went at the beginning of Holy Week is to church. I often wondered about that. You know, so many were looking for a Messiah to deliver them from Rome. They figured Jesus would go to the courthouse first. But no, the first place he went was to the temple, and he cleansed the temple. Why? Because it was operating for all the wrong reasons. It was making profit, and it was squeezing out Gentiles from worshiping because of the selling of doves and animals for sacrifices and exchanging of coins. And Jesus challenged all that. And that was only the beginning of his suffering. Yet the theological foundation for Christian suffering is that we're called to be a peculiar people. And that doesn't mean being odd for God. It simply means acknowledging the power of the cross inside of our lives so that we live differently. The supper that we take this morning reminds us of the supernatural nature and mystery of the gospel. There's a second thing I want you to mention, not only the theological foundation of Christian suffering, but some practical reasons for Christian suffering, quickly, in verses 11 through 14. These verses point to three important characteristics of believers in connection to suffering. We are to proclaim the gospel in verse 11. Christians are to believe the gospel in verse 12. And Christians must guard the gospel in verses 13 through 14. Christians must proclaim the gospel. Look at verse 11. Paul says, "Of this gospel I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher." Those are interesting words. A herald is one who speaks on behalf of a king. That is, there is a sense of authority in what they say. An apostle is one who is sent on a mission by an authoritative person or structure. And a teacher, as you know, is somebody who gives more sense or more meaning to a particular body of words. And so you see this gradation. And Paul says, "Because of this, I suffer," verse 12. "This is why I'm suffering as I am. I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher." There is a strict sense in which Paul and the other apostles were by themselves at that point. But there's also a broader sense in which you and I can apply this verse. Because we are called to be, as Jesus said, as sly as serpents but harmless as doves, as we go out into a world that is hostile to the gospel. We are to proclaim the gospel authoritatively. We're to realize that sometimes we are sent in special places where we work and where we go to school to communicate the gospel. And there are times where others, like 1 Peter 1 would say, when someone asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, we take the time to explain the various portions of the gospel. But we do it all with a sense of wisdom. You need to be careful about that. You're in a world where people are hostile to the gospel. Be careful how you proclaim it. Not everyone is hungry for it. I know when I was in college, there were a number of people that went on beaches and they would share their faith with anybody they came in contact with. I wonder about the wisdom of that now. I think there's a place to proclaim the gospel. But folks, the world is hostile to it. And the interesting thing is that you trace the life and the ministry of Jesus and that of the apostles over and over again throughout the New Testament. People are always asking them, give us more information. Give us more on the gospel. Tell us more. There is a hunger and there is a thirst because the lives of those who proclaim the gospel have been changed by it. And the disciples carefully, like a surgeon with a scalpel, go and they tell others about Jesus. You know, in Matthew chapter 7, the first six verses, or the first five verses, Jesus talks about not judging one another. He says, be careful how you judge. And how can you take or say to your brother, remove the speck from your own eye if you don't take the log out of your own eye? How could you say such a thing? In other words, deal with your own sin first. And right in that context, Jesus says, and don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they turn and run over those pearls and then tear you to pieces. I've been fascinated by the placement of that particular verse. As Paul talks about suffering for the gospel here, you know, there are times wherever we present the good news of Jesus Christ, we need to be discerning as to who we're in front of, if they're listening, what they're seeking for. Because, folks, when you cast pearls before swine, you know, the New Testament application of that is taking things that are precious, taking things that are revealed to God's children and thrusting them in front of somebody who has no appreciation for them. And there are many people that are not prepared to hear the gospel. They're not asking for it. Too often we Christians can lack discernment and we throw those precious things in front of people who are not prepared to hear them. They're not asking to hear. And then we wonder why we suffer. We don't suffer in a biblical way. We suffer because of our own foolishness. Because we haven't loved the sinner and taken time to figure out what they need the most right now in this particular moment. Yet we're called to proclaim the gospel. And that will lead to some difficulty when people ask. Because we live in a pluralistic society. That is, a Jew can be a Jew, a Christian can be a Christian, a Muslim can be a Muslim. Very important as an American citizen to realize that in a pluralistic society, we defend the rights of one another to believe what we want. But that doesn't make it a valid thing before God. And therein lies the difficulty of being a Christian in a pluralistic society. Because even though everyone has the right to believe what they want to believe, that doesn't negate our responsibility to say, Jesus is the only way. Without Christ, a person will perish. He gave his blood on Calvary as the sinless Son of God. There is no other like him. And as John 14 says of Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, notice Paul proclaimed the good news. Paul also believed. Look at verse 12. This is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed because I know whom I've believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. Paul says, I focus on Christ. I proclaim the gospel and I believe the gospel. Now that sounds almost redundant, doesn't it? We as Christians say that all the time. We believe the gospel. But you see, the difference in this verse is, he says, I know whom I believed. He doesn't say, I know what I believe. And tragically, that's where too many Christians are at. We know our Bibles, especially we as Presbyterians. We can cross our T's and we can dot our I's theologically. We know the substance of what's on the page. But Paul says here, I know not only what's on the page, but the God the page or the word points to. I know whom I've believed. See, folks, that's the way Christ would have it. You can know a lot of the scriptures. That's why we read in Matthew 7 this morning. Many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? That is, didn't we know your word? And didn't we practice it and handle it in front of people? And Jesus will say, yes, you did those things, but you don't know me. And there's a big difference, ladies and gentlemen, between knowing the information on a page and knowing it in your heart, the God who the information points to. Too many Christians can become bibliologists. That is, we get so focused on the scriptures that we lose sight of the fact that they point to a living God that we're to have a relationship with. Paul says, I know whom I have believed in. And we need to know the same and have that relationship with the living God through the Lord Jesus so that the world looks and they see a balanced person, not somebody who's just spouting off scripture verses, but somebody who is doing theology in the ebb and flow of life, someone who has a relationship with the living God, and it shows because of a holy life, because of an attitude of submission. Well, Paul says, I communicate the gospel, I proclaim it, I believe it. And he tells Timothy to guard it. Guard it from those who would dilute it. The worst attack on the gospel is when people try to add to it. You try to add to anything that Jesus did on the cross, you take away from it. Because Christ crucified points to the need for our humility, our utter bankruptcy as sinners. And the fact that we can do nothing for ourselves. In Paul's day, they tried to add circumcision to the gospel message. But if you try to add circumcision or church membership or baptism or any of the sacraments, if you try to add anything to the finished work of Christ, you take away from it. The theological foundation for suffering is the unique substance and power of the gospel. The practical reasons for suffering. We're called to proclaim it. We're called to believe it. We're called to guard it. Finally, the primary context of suffering. You'll notice it's not the world. It's in the church. It's in the church. Timothy must guard the gospel. And you'll notice in verses 15 through 18, he says, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Philegius and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. And these two individuals and Onesiphorus are put together in contrast. Now, we know nothing of Phygelus and Hermogenes, but their mention suggests that they were ringleaders. In any case, Paul saw them, the turning away of the Asian churches as more than a personal desertion. It was a disavowal of his apostolic authority. And it must have seemed pretty tragic because a few years previously, during Paul's 2.5 years residing in Ephesus, Luke says, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord and many believed. In Acts chapter 19:10. Those are lonely words. I mean, in the place where Paul preached the gospel the most, 2 years daily in the hall of Tyrannus, according to the book of Acts, everyone deserted him. He was arrested by Rome. He was tried. And folks didn't want to be associated with him, except for Onesiphorus. God had a ray of hope in the midst of so much desertion. One man who was devoted. See, folks, the primary context of Christian suffering so often is in the midst of God's people. It's not so much the world. When we look at one another and we challenge one another to grow up to the full measure and stature of Christ, it's hard. When we challenge each other to take up the sufferings of Jesus in the midst of our own community, it's challenging. And as we do that, we find that the suffering that is often afforded to us as Christians is not going to come from those freaky people out there. Those people that are so different from us. It's going to come from right inside. right in the church. Paul was deserted by so many. The gospel leads to that. Whenever it costs you something, when people saw Paul was arrested, they thought it might affect me. It might cost me. And so they deserted him. And yet there was one who was not concerned for his own skin or his own pocketbook, Onesiphorus. His very name means bringer of profit. He searched for Paul and looked for Paul until he found him. And he gave Paul company during that very difficult time. Yet the primary context for suffering, as you see in the life of the Apostle Paul, is right in the midst of the body of Christ. May God give us grace as we take the bread and the wine today to remember that. That we're called not to win, we're called to suffer. We're called, contrary to the principles of this world, to live as followers of Jesus. And that, by nature, means a life of suffering. If we embrace that, not in a morbid sense, but in a spiritual sense, then we are prepared not only to die for Jesus, but actually to live for Him, free, as His followers and witnesses. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for Your Word. I pray that You would help us to become followers of Jesus. And Lord, that You would save us if we're lost, and You would disciple us who are saved, and help us to take up our cross as we look upon the cross that You died on. Recognize the power that's there and our responsibility to proclaim it and to live it out, even in the midst of Your church, that we might see fruit. Lord, bless us to that end. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and we'll turn to a hymn of transition, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, number 252. We'll sing the first verse and the last verses only of number 252. Let's stand together as we sing. I'd like to read the words of institution to you this morning from Luke's Gospel, chapter 26, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is My body." Then He took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in My Father's kingdom." I want to fence the table this morning in this way. The Lord Jesus gave these elements as symbols of His body and blood. And He calls His people to come and to feast spiritually by faith upon Him. And so I want to challenge you, based upon the writings of sacred scripture in Matthew's gospel and other places, that you not come to the Lord's table this morning if you've never made public profession of faith in Jesus Christ and you're not a member in good standing of some evangelical church. That is to say, some church where the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. You're welcome to sit and quietly watch as the rest of God's people enjoy this covenant meal together. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would take these common ordinary elements and set them apart for special usage as we commune with you by faith. Lord, bless each communicant and bless those who do not partake, that we all may one accord acknowledge the presence of our Lord Jesus. We make our prayer in his name. Amen.
For our Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give it to you. And he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Our elders will distribute the bread, and then we will all partake together. The gifts of grace for the people of God, take and eat and be nourished by the promises of our Savior. Well, in the same manner, after the supper, our Savior also took the cup, And after again giving thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Once again, our elders will distribute the cup and we will all partake together. Well, as real as this cup is in your hands, that is how real the promise of God that by faith in Jesus Christ, you are cleansed of your sin and you have a right relationship with God. Take and drink. Father God, we do give you thanks and praise this morning for this sacred meal that nourishes us. And so we thank you and we praise you for Jesus, our Savior, who is signified through this meal, that through the gospel we come to know you, to be forgiven and cleansed of our sin, and receive power to live the life that you have called us to live. And so, Father, we ask that you would send us forth this day to live as sons and daughters of your kingdom, bringing your gospel to the ends of the earth. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing our final hymn, number 571. And we will sing just verse 1 only. Only verse 1. Once again, I'd like to remind you to remain with us for a time of snacks and coffee over in the Snyder Building directly behind the sanctuary, and also for Bible study for all ages beginning at 10:45. And receive now the benediction of our God. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. Amen.